Good morning.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 16 through 34. John 6, 16 through 34. We're leaving off after last week where Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and we're continuing on with what happens afterwards. So John chapter 6, verses 16 through 34. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's word for us today. So John 6, 16 through 34. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, last week we talked about how we want Jesus to be the king that we want, but that's not really the king that you need. And so Jesus came to satisfy our deep-seated need for forgiveness so that a relationship with God could happen. But here's the thing. How is that relationship going? How is that relationship with Jesus going right now? How has knowing that Jesus is the king that you need, that he has given you that he satisfies that deep-seated need for forgiveness, how has that changed your life today? In fact, even ask yourselves, what does it look like in your day-to-day life? And so the question you have to ask yourself today is this: do you believe Jesus? Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus? You may be sitting there thinking, okay, like, what does that mean? Because I think most, if not all of us here today would say, yeah, I believe Jesus. I mean, we even sang about it a couple minutes ago, right? We believe, right? But do you really? See, I'm not sure if many of us would be able to say how believing Jesus impacts us or what that even looks like to believe Jesus. Is it just saying, "I believe," and then moving on, or is there something more? Do you believe? This is important because I think that there's a tendency for us to live out a Christianity without Jesus in it. I think there's a danger where we live out our Christianity and it's become a cultural thing where we actually take Jesus completely out of it. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I really in Christ? Am I walking with him? Or am I just doing my thing disguised with a Christian-flavored lifestyle without actually believing Jesus? Here, Jesus tells us that what we must do is to believe him. Not just to look for signs and miracles, but to see that he is the true bread of life, the true manna that God has given to us, that we are to partake of him. And as we partake of him, we are able to ride out the storms in our lives. So if you're taking notes, 3 points for us today, which during last service I forgot to give to tech team, but you guys got it. Good. Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus? That he is the true manna, the true bread of life that you need. And because he is the true manna, he is with you as you ride out the storm of your life. So do you believe the true manna in riding out the storm? Like I just said a little while ago, I wonder if we are so accustomed to living out a cultural Christianity that we actually take Jesus out from our lives while we still mistakenly believe that we are still in Christ. I know that's a lot to say, so I'll shorten it. What I mean is this: are you so conditioned to live and act in such a way that you don't realize that you are not living a Christ-centered life at all? It's a serious question to ask ourselves. You know, because one day you will come before the throne and you will either hear, "Good and faithful servant, welcome, come into the joy of your master," or, "I do not know you." Right? Do you live your life in such a way that you don't realize that you are not actually living a Christ-centered life? Well, how can that be, you may be asking, right? How can that be? Like, how can Christians, you know, be like that? Well, for one thing, we know as Christians what we have to do. And sometimes we do it, and a lot of the times we don't, or a lot of the times we do it, but we do it grudgingly, and we're like, "Oh, I don't want to do this," or things like that. As Christians, we're taught, you know, how to think about life, right? What it looks like to think about this life, and we know what it looks like to go through the motions of faith, but are we actually living out faith? By what we've done or what we haven't done, we tend to think we've done the works of God, but have we really? Right? For example, we tend to think about our lives as Christians as tasks completed. Perhaps it's a part of our nature. We think of, you know, we like to make up checklists, right? And we like to check things off. And, you know, a lot of the times our Christian lives are the same thing. We say quiet time, check, you know, prayer, check, you know, Sunday worship, check, family worship, check, you know, served at church this week, check, you know, met up with someone from church, check, 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 check. And sometimes we get very upset because we look and we realize we haven't checked anything off, right? And so it's about works. Now look at what verse 27, Jesus tells the people that they need food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And so far, when you think about that, you go, okay, that sounds okay because we need food to survive, right? And Jesus is offering us food. Great. But the response of the people in verse 28 is completely off, right? Jesus says, "I will give you food that leads to eternal life," right? "I will give it to you." Verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What works must I do? Right off the bat, for the people, it's about working. It's about earning something from God, something that Jesus just said, the Son of Man will give to you, right? Think about it. Think about what Jesus is saying and how the people are responding. Think about what Jesus is saying to you this morning about what he gives to you and our response of perhaps thinking, "I need to do this to be a better Christian." Here's the thing. You should serve, okay? I'm not saying don't serve or anything like that. You should serve. But we can't mistake participation in the church things to be a sign of having Christ-likeness. Right, you can participate all you want in church and serve and just not grow in Christ-like character at all. For example, you can serve others gladly at church and then you could go home and be a complete jerk. Right? And yet, because we serve that church, perhaps we think it offsets what we do at home, or we think perhaps we're not that bad. But see how Jesus was taken right out of that situation, right? You don't turn your Christian life on and off like a light switch. But a lot of the times we live our lives with different compartments. We compartmentalize our lives. when I'm at church, I will do the Christian things. But when I'm with my friends or with my coworkers or with my children, or when I'm at home in the privacy of my home or in the privacy of my thoughts, I do not. We switch on, we switch off. We switch on, we switch off. But Christ's likeness is about Jesus all the time. It's about being like Jesus all the time. It's about growing in Christ likeness all the time. And so Paul Tripp actually in an article asks this question that we need to ask ourselves. How can I right now be part of what God is doing on earth? In other words, he's asking, how can I continue to live out Christ in all that I do, regardless of who I am with? Am I the same person in public as I am in private? Is my relationship to Christ consistent throughout whatever situation that I'm a part of? So that's one part about serving, right? But we can also mistake our knowledge of God's word too as a sign that we are in Christ without actually believing Christ either, right? Basically, just because you're growing in Bible literacy doesn't mean that you are growing in holiness. Now, I'm not saying don't read your Bibles. You should read your Bibles, but don't mistake the fact that you know a couple of verses to mean that you're growing in holiness either, because that's not the way it works, right? I've known scholars who know God's word backwards and forwards to a degree that I can never hope to replicate because I'm not that smart, and yet they, at the same time that they know God's word, have the same spiritual and emotional maturity as that of my youngest child, right? It doesn't mesh like that, right? It doesn't mesh, right? Basically, they know God's word, but they are stunted spiritually and mature, and emotional maturity. They are like a child. Perhaps we try to excuse that behavior. You know, we tend to give people excuses and we say, well, you know, that's just the way they are. But think about it. If someone is truly growing in God's word, and God's word is convicting their hearts and probing their sinfulness and leading them to God's gracious work in their lives, a spiritual and emotional maturity can't help but come out. Okay, I admit for some people it's a little slower than others, and some people it's a little faster than others, but still, there should be something that is happening, right? That because I'm saying this, it doesn't mean all of a sudden you have perfect people, no, but in those people that are truly growing in God's word, there's a serious repentance that happens. There's a growth in Christ-likeness. It's people who don't just brush it off as, oh, you know, that's something hard to do, or, you know, one day in heaven everything will be fine. It's not just brushing it under the carpet, you know, out of sight, out of mind, but there's a willingness for people to really work through it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Right? A lot of the times we don't want to do it because we don't want to admit to ourselves that we are in fact broken. Right? Deborah prayed about it a couple minutes ago. We don't want to admit that there's something about me that is a lot less than what I thought I was. There's a messiness about dealing with our sin. It's basically you jumping into the sewer of your life, right, with a toothbrush, and you're trying to clean it all off, right? That's the way it feels sometimes, so we say we don't want to do it. But for the people that are really growing in Christ-likeness, there's a willingness to jump into it because you know the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart. Is that you? For example, let's take a couple examples about how this works out in practical life. Let's take an example. Maybe you're a very anxious person. You worry about everything, right? There's a difference between the person reading God's word and memorizing that God is good with the person who actually believes that God is good, that God is sovereign and in control. And so they grow less anxious, not because they are in control, but because God is in control and he promises to be good. See, there's a difference between memorizing God's word that says God is good and actually believing it and living it out as if it's true. Let's take another example. Let's say you're a person with a bad temper. I relate to this one because I've come to the conclusion that I just have a bad temper. I just do a pretty good job of holding it in usually, but I have a bad temper, right? why the bad temper? I've thought about this. I've analyzed myself. I've sat through it. And it's me wanting my way to be done because I know better than you. And when you do not listen to me, then I will let you know that, you know, I'm upset with you. Okay? But what does Scripture say about the fact that God knows what's best, not you? That God may do things differently than you do. That God is the one that is sovereign, not you. That God is the king. That God is the one who provides. Now, there's a difference between reading all that and analyzing what that means and believing it to be true. Now, if you truly believe that God is indeed sovereign, that God can do things in ways that you haven't even dreamt of, and yet God would provide, it leads a person to be more patient with their current circumstances, to not be as temperamental. They would become what Scripture would call someone that is exhibiting one of the fruits of the Spirit, which is self-control. That it's, I am able to better control myself because I know that I'm not truly in control, but that God is in control of my life. Now, the problem is, Paul Tripp writes, he says, if our Christianity is something less than a surrender of the thoughts and motives of our heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and a daily hunger for and pursuit of his transforming grace, then our faith will tend to get reduced to a system of tradition, philosophy, and activity. In other words, your faith has become a Christless Christianity. At that point, I think it's safe to say that you definitely are not believing Jesus, who he is, why he came, what he did. And it's a sad picture of this relationship that God has given. It's you being a child of God and living as if you were orphans, that you don't have a good and loving father. It's the saddest picture, isn't it? But thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave us there. He encourages us by reminding us that he is the one that God has sent, that through him, he is the bread of life, that he is the true manna for us. Jesus says to the people here, believe. And the people respond, well, what sign, what work do you do? Right? In verse 31, they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Here's the crazy thing about the whole situation. If you think about it from last week to this week, I know there was a week in between, but for them, it was only one day, less than a day. It was overnight. The crazy thing about this whole situation is the fact that Jesus had just fed them, right? 5,000 of their men, including women and children, some estimate 10,000 to 15,000 people, just saw the miracle where Jesus took five loaves, little loaves of bread and two fish and fed all of them, right? So they just ate, and they have the gall to say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what will you do for us? I mean, think about selfishness, right? Think about ungratefulness. They just ate their fill, right? There was so much left over that 12 basketfuls came out, right? They just ate, and then the very next day, somehow it reset in their minds. They forgot that they were fed, and they go, what sign do you do for us? You know, our ancestors, you know, Moses gave them manna to eat. What are you going to do, right? And Jesus says to them that even their thinking is wrong, right? He says, look, Moses may have been the instrument God used, but it was God who did the work. It was God who had the power to give them manna when they were in the wilderness. Now, this God now gives them true bread from heaven. See, the manna didn't last for Israel, did it? No, they had to pick it up daily. Well, Saturday they had to pick up double portion, but regardless, they had to do the work, right? For 40 years, every day, God gave them manna. They had to go and pick it up. Once they entered the promised land, what happened? The manna stopped. Right? They didn't need it anymore. But the true manna, Jesus says, will last for eternity. He will give life to the world. And the question for you today is, do you believe him as the one sent by God to give you life in him? It's not through anything else or anyone else. It is through Jesus alone. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus alone. Verse 27, here's the proof. Jesus says, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Now think about what it means by seal. The seal back in ancient times represented the edict of the king. This is the king's word. It is done. It's a done deal. It will be carried out. It has the full weight of the whole empire or the kingdom behind it. You know, you seal it and it's done, right? Basically, it's the seal. The Father has set his seal on him. The authority of the king has been placed on Jesus. It is saying that the promise of God is complete and sure through Jesus alone. And so the question for us is, are you partaking of the true manna that gives you life? Well, how can you tell that you are or you're not? Here's a couple questions for you. Is there a deep devotion to Christ in your life, regardless of circumstances, regardless of struggle, regardless of how life plays out in your life, regardless of how busy you are? Is there a deep devotion to Christ? Is your life reflecting a lifestyle of daily submission to Christ in how you view your world, how you live your life, how you serve those whom God has placed in your life? If not, how can you do these things? If not, how can you believe? How do you ride out the storms in your life? You see, Christianity is about witness. Sorry, my nose kind of... I was trying to say witness, not witness. Christianity is about witness, but it's about withness. Okay? Emmanuel, God with us. Even in these passages here, it's about Christ being with his disciples, even in the midst of their struggle. Here we see John adding this little tidbit, right, of, you know, in between the bread of life discourse, you know, he had just fed the 5,000 and he's about to explain exactly what all that means, right? But in between all that, the disciples decide to get up and leave for the opposite shore. And the disciples, as they're going across, they encounter a storm. And there's a point to all this other than just historical records. There's a symbolism here that we shouldn't miss. You see, in ancient Jewish writings, the sea was looked upon as something negative, right? It was looked upon, it symbolized chaos and destruction. It represented darkness and evil, right? And so basically, these are all the things that it represented. And these people, these disciples, during the middle of the night, they're crossing the sea, right? It's chaotic, it's destructive, right? And basically, the Sea of Galilee actually is known for its violent storms. The way the natural geography of that region is, basically, the Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level, right? Because of the topography around it, you know, the mountains and stuff like that, basically, winds that blow off the Mediterranean Sea somehow get funneled through the mountains surrounding the Sea of Galilee so that it creates a natural wind tunnel, right? So basically, if you get a whole bunch of wind coming through this narrow area, all of a sudden, without warning, the sea will start to act very violently, right? It's to the point that even experienced fishermen of ancient times, even though they were experienced fishermen, it caused them alarm when they would get caught in these sudden storms. It comes without warning, and basically it's something that, you know, they are afraid of. Now, half of these disciples were fishermen, And so the image that John paints for us is these disciples, experienced as some of them might be, they're struggling through a storm. They're in the dark. They are alone. You know, it's an image that perhaps for some of us, we feel like we are currently on or we've gone through. Right? It's an image of just darkness. And just being alone, like no one else understands what you're going through, right? No one else seems to care what you're going through. It seems as though no matter how hard you row and you're trying to get through this, basically you're not going anywhere. You're just putting in all the effort, and there is a genuine fear that you don't see the end, right? right? You don't see the end of it all. Now, on top of all this, you know, as the disciples are going through this, right, all of a sudden they start seeing someone walking towards them, right? I mean, this person is walking on water, right? In some of the gospel passages, in the other gospels, it says they thought it was a ghost, right? There was a genuine fear, right? That there's something coming towards us on the sea. Like, what the heck is that, right? Is it a ghost? Like, what is it? You know, things like that, right? But here, you know, I think it's a little bit different, right? Jesus is walking on the water towards them. They are afraid for their lives. But I wonder if at that moment they realized something that put them into even more fear. And perhaps it's something that we've lost sight of. R.C. Sproul, a commentator, puts it, suddenly these disciples, as they see Jesus walking towards them, suddenly it would hit you that Jesus could do this walking on water, because he's the one who actually made the waves and sustains them and rules them. Perhaps the disciples were more afraid because all of a sudden they realized that the guy that they had been living with, that the guy that had been teaching them, that, you know, they thought it was a great rabbi, was indeed who he said he was. He was the actual creator of everything. They see Jesus' divinity in this moment and they are frightened. Why? Here was God in their midst. Maybe for them, you know, and maybe for us, it's this thing of, hey, these fishermen, maybe they were confident that they were competent fishermen, right? That they were good at what they did. And here they were in a situation where all of a sudden it was shown to them that they were not as good as they thought they were. They were struggling for their lives. And all of a sudden they see the Lord and Maker come and see them at their most weak point, right? Their weakest, their struggles. And maybe there was a fear of shame, an embarrassment. Basically, their weaknesses, their sinfulness, if you will, metaphorically speaking, it was out in the open for Jesus to see. Maybe we fear because we're afraid that God would see through us, that God would see down to our very souls. And we know deep down, you know, I'm not worth God's forgiveness and grace. And yet Jesus tells them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." In fact, the Greek I've read, you know, it's basically, it says, "I am, I am, do not be afraid." Interesting. I am who I am. Similar to what God said to Moses, right? Way back in the day, I am who I am. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. The disciples all of a sudden are glad and not frightened anymore. In fact, when Jesus gets into the boat, John records that immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I think this serves as a perfect illustration for us about what it means to truly believe Jesus. Because Jesus is with us, though life can be challenging and we can strive so hard against the sea, the storms of our lives and barely make a dent, perhaps we even feel engulfed by the waves. But as soon as Jesus gets into the boat, we are where we're supposed to be. As soon as Jesus gets into the boat of our lives, we are where we're supposed to be with him. R.C. Sproul again. That's what happens when Christ comes into the lives of his people. He doesn't take away all difficulties and make our lives beds of ease, but he gets us through the darkness. He gets us through the violence. He carries us through the storm. How? Because he will go to the darkness. He will go to that separation from God on the cross in our place. He goes through the violence. Not us. He goes through the violence of being beaten and crucified for our sins. He goes through the storm. He goes through the storm of rejection by his very own Father, so that we sinners can be forgiven and that God himself can be with us. Now, if Jesus did all that, what is it that you pursue after then? What is worth pursuing after? Because everything that you pursue, if it's not God, it will perish. It is like the sand that slips through your fingers. Right? Maybe that's why there's something lacking in your life right now. You're pursuing the wrong things. But what would it look like for you to believe Jesus? That he is the bread of life. That he is all you ever need. See, as you begin to believe him and partake in him, you will find that you will see the storms in your life differently. Because he is with you. Because he is with you. Right? Life is different. If he is with you always, it leads you to be a faithful member of God's church. Because he is with us, it leads us to be a better manager of our lives, a better manager of our relationships, a better manager of our resources. It leads us to want to minister to those who are the least and the lost, even the lost of us. It leads us to live consistently under the control of the Holy Spirit. It leads us to consistently live under the direction of God's word. It leads us to consistently live with the motivation of the love of Christ in your life. All those things, if you sum it up, is basically what it means to be a mature believer of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray that as you believe Jesus, as you look to him and partake of him as the one that you need, that as you believe he is with you through the storms, it leads you to trust, it leads you to depend upon him all the more, and to live your life as his child. Let us pray. As we think about what God has given to us through his word today, just honestly think, what do you seek after? And is it really worth it? Are you believing Jesus or just living out a Christian lifestyle, a Christian culture, a Christianese, if you will? Or are you truly believing Jesus? And if you haven't been, I would encourage you to take the time to repent and to believe who Jesus is, the King that we need, the one who is sovereign, the one who is the bread of life. And may it lead us to obedience. May it lead us to faithfully follow in his steps. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be like that man in Scripture that cried out, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to believe. Because, Lord, the way we live our lives, it's evidence that we do not. But, Lord, may it be consistent in the way we look to you and submit to you as our King. And so, Lord, may we seek after you, not the things of this world. May we believe who you are as Savior, as the King who died for us, who gives us his very life so that we may have life eternal. And may it lead us to obedience. May it lead us to faithfulness as a child, not afraid of going deeper because we know there are sins there, but believing that through the cross, though even those sins have been taken care of. And so, Lord, may we just continue to bow before you and live our lives for you. Lord, we pray for these things with the hope and assurance that you will answer our prayers. And so, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.